Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. And of course, Ephesians 3 is a central passage on Paul's mystery ministry. And it's difficult in some ways to define the mystery without some of the things we find in verse 6. But to get the context, maybe we should start again from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same we should put in joint body, and partakers or joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. Paul has a way of sort of stringing thoughts together in rather long sentences, as we understand sentence structure today. Of course, they didn't have sentences as we call sentences. They didn't have any punctuation before around a few hundred A.D. or 600 A.D., whatever. Now, we've been looking at verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And, of course, this is the common glorification of those that are in the body of Christ. But we did point out that just because it says joint heirs or fellow heirs doesn't mean that there's full equality in every sense. And I think it's very important to point that out, because some people tend to take a certain kind of a ball and run with it. And we pointed out last time that we're said to be joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8, and yet there's no way in which we can ever, unless we wish to be blasphemous, talk about having a full equality with Christ either now or in the distant future. It's true that we participate in certain aspects of glory that Christ has, but never in his glory as God, and in that sense we are never joint heirs with Christ. But in the sense that we participate with certain aspects of his glory, we are indeed joint heirs with Christ, as we find in Romans 8 and verse 17. But Ephesians 3 and verse 6 is talking about joint heirs, co-heirs, however you want to put it, and it's talking about the Gentiles being co-heirs, and of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And it's kind of interesting that while the word Jew is understood, it's never mentioned. I mean, if I say that you're a joint heir, obviously the missing information is with whom, isn't it? I can't talk about being joint heir with yourself. So the expression with the Jews is missing and should be there. That is, it should be there in thought, whether it's there in word or not. That's a figure of speech called an ellipsis, and you'll find it often in our everyday language, and you'll find it often in Scripture. It's a common one. So the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, of course, people get all hung up on all sorts of things because they don't think, and it's a problem. When we talk about being joint heirs with the Jews, the obvious question is, which Jews? You realize there are some people that will use what Paul says about the equality of Jew and Gentile to argue against any future for Israel. They say that, well, Israel had a certain hope, but we're co-heirs with Israel's hope, and therefore they no longer have a distinctive hope. If you've never heard that discussion, you haven't been around certain people that are not of a dispensational persuasion, because that is an argument that's used. But of course, Paul is not talking about the Jews of the Old Testament. He's talking about the Jews that are members of the body of Christ. Now turn with me to Galatians 3, a favorite passage on this subject. Let's notice that it's here, and it's a common expression in Paul's epistles, and it's not found outside of Paul's epistles. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So far as our spiritual standing is concerned, those are not proper distinctions within the body of Christ. Now, there are such things as organizational standing, where being male or female does matter. But when it comes to spiritual distinctions, none of those matter within the body of Christ. There are some who think that because the men are to run the local assemblies, that therefore they have a higher spiritual calling than the women. That's not true. And when it comes to Jews and Gentiles, obviously then as now, there are some who think that Jews are somehow special as Christians. I've met some, and you have too. And that's wrong too. They are not special as Christians. And there are some then and now that think your position in the society makes you something special. And don't tell me this doesn't go on within churches, because you know yourself that if somebody comes into the church with a high salary or with a big position in the community, they almost always land on the board whether they're spiritual or not. It's ruined a lot of churches, and it's going to continue to ruin churches, because that also is supposed to mean nothing so far as spiritual standing is concerned. Yet it continues to have its implications in the local churches. Every local assembly and everything I've ever known about. There are some fairly wealthy people we know in certain aspects of the grace movement, and we know the power they wield because of their wealth. It has nothing to do with their spirituality. So we still have this problem about whether we really mean there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female when it comes to spiritual standing in Christ. We still have that problem, don't we? It hasn't disappeared just because people who call themselves grace preach certain other things from the pulpit. It's still a problem. Now, of course, this is in real contrast to what we find in God's dealings with Israel. We've been through this many times, so we won't take hours on it like we maybe should with others. But turn with me to Isaiah 2, and let's notice that at least some of the things that are said Isaiah chapter 2. Well, just read the first three verses. Now, there are a lot of passages, as you all know, in the Old Testament that deal with this issue. We'll just mention one or two and be done with it. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, of course, you can't be teaching dispensations without from time to time dwelling on passages such as this. But notice some of the things it says and some of the things it doesn't say. Those who are not dispensational would like for us to believe that whenever we see these kinds of promises, it's Israel that's in view, and Israel gets translated into the church, the body of Christ, and that the promises are heavenly and not earthly. But it's kind of intriguing to me that in looking at these few verses, verses 1 to 3, the word Israel doesn't occur. So even if the church is spiritual Israel, who is spiritual Judah? You understand? Even if one wants to make Jerusalem into heaven, and if you want to read all these things through non-dispensational glasses, so to speak, where you make all these relationships that aren't in Scripture, where do they make sense in this passage? See, he talks about the house of the God, not of Israel, but of Jacob. I have yet to find a person who's non-dispensational that will tell me that the body of Christ is spiritual Jacob. Have you ever heard that? In fact, they'll often make a point of saying, Israel's the spiritual name, Jacob is the physical name. You've heard this, I'm sure. And we become spiritual Israel, but not spiritual Jacob. So all you have to do is just drag out your concordance, go through the Old Testament, and notice how many of the promises mention Jacob, or do not even mention Israel. This one mentions Jacob and does not even mention Israel. So the folks who want to escape that way have problems, is the point. They cannot escape that way. So these are promises that God gives to the children of Jacob. And of course he talks about all sorts of other things that people don't like to say a whole lot about. And of course God's law will someday do this, and all nations shall flow into it, and Israel will be the chief nation. The only way that one can ever talk about these promises being given literally to Israel and not being kept is to argue that God changes his mind. And then we come right up against an important doctrine of God, namely the doctrine of the immutability of God. And God does not change his promises. Do you realize, a lot of people don't, that if God has decided to not give Israel what he promised them, and instead change it to a heavenly hope and the body of Christ and all of that, then we have absolutely no assurance that he'll keep his promises to us. I mean, if he changed his mind with Israel, why shouldn't he change his mind with the body of Christ? All the promises that we have in Scripture, or all the promises that are there in Scripture, literally stand or fall together. If God can change his mind once, he can change it again. And so if he doesn't mean that which is called Israel's inheritance to be held fixed, what gives us the right of believing for 1 minute that what God calls our inheritance is in the least bit going to be held fixed? I mean, we have absolutely no right to presume that God is going to keep his promise to us if he did not keep his promises to Israel. Now, we're said here in Ephesians 3:6 to be joint heirs or fellow heirs. That is, there's an inheritance together between Jew and Gentile. And whereas in the Old Testament, the inheritance was not shared, Israel had the superior inheritance. And as we've mentioned before, God has given us a calling even higher than that of the elect angels. Why? We'll never know. It's just that he chose to. Now we come back to Ephesians 3. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And then it goes on, and of the same joint body. That is, there's the same prefix here that indicates that there is not only a joint inheritance, but there's a joint body. The Gentiles should be joint heirs and of the joint body. The word same there is supposed to indicate the joint body, but it really doesn't, because we tend to have been indoctrinated with various people's ways of thinking about things, and so people don't really realize that the joint body is something other than just simply talking about the body of Christ the way it's commonly preached. In the body of Christ, of course, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as we've mentioned. There's another thing that should be pointed out, though, because there's a kind of madness among Christians and among some grace folks that teaches that the body of Christ is his bride. Now, I think that's madness. All the figures of speech disappear if Christ's body is his bride. Do you understand what goes down the tubes on that? It doesn't make any sense. But there are many people that will argue that. They're to be held distinct, though, in Scripture. Let me give you a description from Scripture of the bride of Christ. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If you want to see a description of the bride of Christ, here's one. Let's see, we want to start in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now those folks who want to put the body of Christ into the bride of Christ, or who want to say they're the same, are going to have troubles, because the bride of Christ is linked totally with the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we see, of course, that the bride of Christ is also linked totally with the 12 apostles of the Lamb down in verse 14. Now, I know there are a lot of folk that read about the bride of Christ and they're convinced that we're part of the bride of Christ. And they make a big point, of course, of the marriage feast of the Lamb as if we're somehow the bride there. And yet Revelation 21 could not be clearer. Revelation 21 makes it clear that Israel is the bride of Christ. Now, there are, within those who are sometimes linked with dispensational teaching, some who will teach that the bride is different from the Lamb's wife. Have any of you ever run under that kind of teaching? If you haven't, well, you haven't read certain sources. That's fine. I don't recommend those sources. I just mentioned they're there. It's true that technically the Greek word for bride is a newlywed. The Greek word for wife is not a newlywed. Now, how can these words be used of the same woman? Let's stick with the figure for the moment. We'll go back to the meaning in a minute. It could certainly be used of a woman that was divorced and to be remarried. And isn't that exactly how God describes Israel? Israel is described throughout the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. And then God gives her, for her unfaithfulness, a bill of divorcement. Israel stands before God today, the divorced wife. And then in Revelation 21, after we have the marriage, we have Israel again as the bride of Jehovah and the wife. So you don't have to go this route of Welch and others who want to somehow say, well, the bride is the people that were faithful during the tribulation, and the wife are those of the Old Testament, as if you have to make a big distinction there. And they'll put one in the New Jerusalem and the other in the New Land, and all kinds of things that frankly don't make sense to me. When it's very clear that John in Revelation 21 is linking the bride and the wife together as if they're the very same person. Now, of course, here that person is used to represent Israel. But something that's even greater madness are those who insist that the body of Christ must be the bride of Christ, when there's no way that figure could ever hold true. There's no way that a man's body is ever his bride. But furthermore, look at Ephesians 4 with me for a minute. And there are other passages like this. Ephesians 4 and 13. First of all, there's the fact that it's called the body of Christ. Now, I think the minute you call it the body of Christ, the evidence must be given by those who want to say it's the bride to prove that it's the bride, since the natural meaning of the words is quite different. But in Ephesians 4:13, it talks about the fact that various ones are given within the assembly in order to perfect the saints. And it says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature male. That Greek word is not the word for human being. You know, women libbers today want us to abandon the generic use of the word man, because in our language the word man has two meanings. It means either person or it means the male of the species. And they say, well, they don't like that ambiguity. The Greek didn't have that ambiguity. The word anthropos is used for person, and the word aner in its various forms, or it has other forms, of course, because it's an irregular noun, but that particular word is used for the male of the species. Or the same word, the word meaning male is also used for husband, and that's the word that's used here. This is not anthropos. Now you understand there's even a bigger problem. How can the mature male be called the bride of Christ? You understand there's a real difficulty there. And the proof must be coming from those who want to teach such a thing. Now, I don't mean that one can prove lots of doctrines from figures, but one can illustrate them. And when the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to illustrate things in certain ways, then I think we ought to go along with it. And the trouble is, this stuff is being used to confuse people as to the nature of the body of Christ versus the nature of Israel. Israel is presented in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Do you know, because people know that in the Old Testament Israel is called the wife of Jehovah, that I've even heard people claim that Christ has two brides or two wives. Israel, the Old Testament wife, and the body of Christ, the New Testament bride. Have you ever heard people give that? It's kind of interesting, because Scripture in its entirety tells us of the lack of wisdom of bigamy. And then to have Christ a spiritual bigamist is really nonsense. Well, obviously people have other problems. They'll say, well, maybe what we ought to say is that Israel is the wife of Jehovah, that's the Father, and that the church is the bride of Christ, that's the Son. All these things to try to escape and admit the church is not the bride of Christ. Now, obviously, when you say that, people say, well, what about Ephesians 5? And frankly, my response is, well, what about Ephesians 5? Where in the entire passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where in the entire passage is the church called the bride of Christ? Now, we'll say more about it when we get to Ephesians 5, obviously. But here is a passage that talks about an analogy that exists between the family relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church, and yet never once says the church is the bride of Christ. You can read it. Wives, submit, this is verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, he didn't say husband. He said head. So he's teaching headship, and he's teaching obedience and some other sorts of things here, but he does not teach the business that people try to make him teach, namely the notion that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. In fact, he says it this way, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So the expression body of Christ is used right in a passage that allegedly teaches the bride of Christ doctrine. It doesn't say that at all. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, he's simply saying the relationship of love between, and by the way, this is a love of provision. This is not romantic love. This is the love of provision. That word is always that way in Scripture. Agape does not mean more intense love. You know, I've always heard that from people. That phileo was like human love, and agape is a more intense love. Now, agape is responsible love. That's why it's always used of God's love toward men. It's a love that involves responsibility. And that's what he's talking about here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See, he did something. He carried out a certain responsibility toward the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word and so forth. He had many opportunities here to talk as if the church were the bride, and he doesn't. Now, were he to do so, we'd have a real difficulty with certain figures of speech, but he doesn't do that. The only passage that people really have where it seems the opposite is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. So let's notice this one. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ, leaving out the italicized words, so you understand with something that's very close to the Greek. This, again, is definitely a figurative notion, just talking about purity. I don't think for one moment that I should take 2 Corinthians 11, 2, and so construe it that we're talking about the bride of Christ in contradiction to the figures that abound through the rest of Paul's epistles. He's talking here about chasteness rather than the relationship. That's the issue in 2 Corinthians 11. By the way, it's a very intriguing thing in the New Testament, though here, of course, he talks about husbands, so you can't use that to escape in this verse. But that word virgin can be used in the New Testament of men and women. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see it's used of men in the book of Revelation. No, the body of Christ is precisely that. It's the body of Christ. Now, that's quite a contrast to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Now, if you want to carry through with the figure of the family, I don't know, the Bible doesn't necessarily carry through on it. But in the Old Testament, the Gentiles are never a part of the wife of Jehovah. If anything, their responsibility and position is like that of children. And if we really wanted to do this with the figures of Scripture, we could carry through. The angels are always pictured as ministering spirits, you know, the servants of the household. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. Israel is the bride of Christ. And if anything, the Gentiles are pictured organization-wise as little kids. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. But in the present age, of course, we're members of the joint body. And, of course, this word body is the, with the exception of that prefix, is the common word used throughout Scripture of an animal body or a human body or whatever. And God just takes this expression, uses it for the body of Christ, uses it frequently for the body of Christ, and then makes it clear that we're all members of that one body. So it's really improper to talk about the the First Hebrew Church of Chicago or whatever, you know, where they have these sorts of things. They may probably have one out here too, for all I know. I haven't heard of it. That's really quite improper. Now, I can understand certain language groups, because if you don't speak English and you want to go to a German church, you may have to go to a German church. But there are some folks that go to that because they really think of it as a schism within the body of Christ, and that's wrong too. There's no way that our, we tend to use the word ethnic today, background ought to cause us to think of ourselves as either better or worse than the next Christian. We're members of the same joint body. Now, again, we have to be a little cautious. This prefix that we've translated joint or co does not necessarily of itself prove full equality. But the spirit of Ephesians 3:6 does. The spirit of Ephesians 3:6 is the Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs of the same joint body, or of the joint body, and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, it's kind of intriguing to go through a concordance, that is one in Greek where you can pick up some of these words, and notice the various words that have this prefix and whether they're doctrinal or dispensational. We ran into one of them in Ephesians 2:5, where we're quickened together. Remember that in Ephesians 2:5? Notice it. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Is that doctrinal or dispensational? Well, who's with what? See, whenever you have that prefix, you've got two parties involved. See, in Ephesians 3:6, the two parties are Gentiles and Jews, right? In Ephesians 2:5, who are the two parties? Well, it's clearly us and Christ, isn't it? Now, before you answer too quickly on whether it's dispensation that are in view or members of all dispensations that are in view, note this. The teaching of verse 5 could apply to those in all ages, but verse 6 would have to apply only to those in this present dispensation. So we may have to leave the question open as to whether it's dispensational in verse 5 or not, but we cannot leave it open in verse 6. Now, we were made alive with Christ. When were we made alive with Christ? Well, when was Christ made alive? You understand, this is an accomplished redemption. Christ was made alive 1900 and some years ago on the resurrection day, whether you think of it as Saturday or Sunday. You notice I was careful there. But that's when Christ was made alive. And we are identified with his resurrection. And by the way, as we'll see from Romans 6, so is everyone who's ever believed. But we in this dispensation are co-quickened with Christ. Now, that's made a part of our life in history. That is, it may have happened to you 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or whatever. But it happened with Christ 1900 plus years ago. Verse 6, and hath co-raised. Hath raised us up together. I'm sorry, it is co-raised. And made us sit together, co-seated, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here are two more. Now, these are clearly the body of Christ. The children of Israel are never seated in the heavenlies. But we are seated. Now, here again, what's the co? Is this Jews and Gentiles? No, it's us and Christ. It's identified in verse 5. You say, well, it's also Jews and Gentiles. That's true, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here, of course, is that we're raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So I take it that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, turn with me to Romans 6, so we'll see similar thoughts, but in quite a different vein. In Ephesians 2, this prefix is emphasizing something for the body of Christ. But in Romans 6, I don't believe so. I don't mean that Romans 6 isn't addressed to the body of Christ. But I mean that the emphasis in these few verses in Romans 6 is something that's true in all ages. And there are some who try to make it true just for this present age. Some folks who start the present dispensation in Acts 2 do that. And what they've done is they've destroyed some dispensational truth and they've destroyed some doctrinal truth. Okay, Romans 6, starting with verse 3. Let me make sure I pick them up now. It really starts in verse 4, but we want to get the context in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried, and the Greek word has the prefix. So it's literally buried together with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, there's that, the word together is sometimes used to indicate this prefix. So we have been co-planted, jointly planted, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified, that is crucified together with someone, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, what's Romans 6 talking about? Now, there's no question in my own mind. You can take it whichever way you want, I suppose. But that the truths that we find in Romans 6 are true in every dispensation. They are not peculiar to the present age. And so that in verse 4, every person who is ever elect, every person who will ever be caused to believe, that person was buried with Christ. And the Spirit's baptism simply identifies them with that. And of course, there's a beautiful truth about the permanence of salvation when one looks at these things, in that these things happened to Christ historically 1900 plus years ago. Now, if we were done with Christ, then they had to happen to us at the very same time. So that the one who is a child of God was dead, buried, and according to Ephesians 2, resurrected with Christ way back 1900 years ago. Now they realize the impact of it in this life. There's no question about that. But the event happened then. And that's what this little prefix teaches us. Because, you know, I can't talk about doing something with you if I do it today and you do it 1,000 years from now. I can't talk about doing something with you if I do it now and you do it tomorrow. I have not done it with you. See? Most joint papers, someone writes his part one day and the other guy writes his 2 weeks later, and their joint papers only superficially. They're never done together. They're only recognized together. But God pictures the saint as having something done together with Christ, because the Spirit makes us a part of Christ way back then. Now, how anyone could read any of that and talk like our salvation is a here today, gone tomorrow is a real problem. You understand, there's no way that you can teach this from Romans 6 and talk about a salvation that is temporary or a salvation that is ineffectual. Let's look at from the standpoint of temporary, and we're running over time, so we'll have to stop in a few minutes. If a person is saved today and lost tomorrow, well, today, were they planted with Christ and buried and resurrected? Remember, that happened 1900 years ago. Well, tomorrow, do they cease having had that happen? I mean, do you erase history? Do you act like it never happened? You understand, you cannot read these without talking about the permanence of redemption. There's no way that one can read this without saying, well, once a person is saved, they're always saved. Because salvation is based on something that happened with you and Christ a long time ago. Of course, the other side of that coin is you can't talk as if a lot of people had that relationship to Christ that were never saved. I mean, you have to talk about particular redemption and the security of the believer in connection with this passage all at once. They stand and they fall together. The fact that you and I are identified fully in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and even the crucifixion of Christ in Romans 6. The effectuality of that in Romans 6 is brought out very clearly. And that is that if we have truly had all of this happen, then our lives will show some character of resurrection in them and some character of death. Because the thing Paul is teaching in Romans 6 is that there is no way that we can continue in sin as believers because we've died to sin. That's his whole thought. Some people totally misread verse 1. You know, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I can hear people say certain things that you've all read in recent months. And that is that obviously what Paul was teaching was that you could be saved and never show it in your life. Otherwise, the question would never have occurred. That's not true. Paul was saying you're saved only by grace. That's true, and that's enough to bring the question. But what's his answer to the question? His answer to the question is, how can someone who has undergone a change not have undergone a change? See? That's his whole answer. There's no way in his answer that he anticipates a notion that somehow people can be saved, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and live like the devil. See, that's never a thought in Romans 6. That's not a possibility. This idea that if you teach that the Christian life must display some aspect of Christianity, that you're then teaching a work salvation is nonsense. What you're teaching is an effectual salvation. You're saying that when God does a job, forgive me for just putting it this way, that God does a job. See? And what people are saying when they say otherwise is that God can do all this potent stuff. And that's what it is. It's called the exceeding working of His mighty power in Ephesians 1. And yet it'd be powerless to do anything in the life. And that's what a lot of people today teach. And they mask it under the name of grace. That's not grace. That's licentious gospel. That's a gospel that doesn't teach anything that God teaches in the Scripture. In fact, Paul, like I say, Paul's whole answer here is, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we live like that? Because we were buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, and of course Ephesians 2, raised with Christ. And what's the whole effect? That henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's true in all dispensations. That's not just this age. That's not just since the day of Pentecost. The Spirit did not in that sense come on the day of Pentecost. He came in another sense. That's not just since Matthew 1. That's throughout the entire Bible. Anyone who has ever been saved has been identified with the work of Christ on the cross. And he's been identified both in Christ's death, resurrection, and all the rest. And so it should have an effect in our lives. Well, we're going to have to stop there. There are several other words that have this prefix we might want to look at next time. But it is rather intriguing. Sometimes this prefix teaches a relationship between us and Christ, in which case its doctrine applies to all ages. Sometimes it teaches a relationship that's peculiar to this present day. Sometimes it's a relationship between us and Christ. Sometimes between Gentiles and Jews. The prefix by itself does not, as sometimes we're wanting to say, does not by itself force us to say that this is something for this age alone. We have a lot of doctrines in Scripture that are affected by that little prefix. It seems that Paul loved to use that prefix more than other writers of the New Testament, doesn't it? You find it so much in his epistles. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to live lives that show that we have indeed been identified and a part of the work of Christ. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.